Invite you to the book of Psalms, Psalm 63, the book of Psalms in chapter 63. We are certainly facing some interesting days, and we certainly, as believers in our nation and in our land, recognize that Christians are being pushed off into the wilderness, it appears, and that seems to be the way of the world and the way of things, and certainly it does fit in with prophecy that our Lord does simply say, when I return, will I see faith or find faith on the earth? And so it's an interesting illustration of our day in which we live. And we can kind of see the dots being connected as we observe our world. Certainly, it's not as bad as it possibly could be. We can't help but see that. I'd rather live today than in first century in the Roman Empire, no doubt about that. But there are certainly challenges coming our way. And so in some respects, this chapter that relates to the wilderness and living in the wilderness is important for us. There are a number of things that are the threads throughout the chapter that are excellent to see. There's the meditation upon God. We are drawn and needing to be meditating upon our Lord more now than ever before. There is the desire to follow close after Him. And of course, that's going to be an interesting challenge for believers as we try to obey in a world that's fallen. There's also, at the end of the chapter, the concept that God says, I'm going to bless those who praise me, and those who are the liars will be destroyed. And so if you tend to be a liar in life, you are playing a dangerous game. And when you think about it, our world's full of lying. Happens all the time, seems to be everywhere. And so there's a thread of what does God do, and how does he deal with liars, and what does being a liar promote? Well, in the chapter, there's going to be the attack against good, and it's simply because it is good, or the attack against truth, simply because it is truth, and liars can't abide the truth. And we'll try to dig into that a little bit as time allows. But the chapter is a fascinating chapter. David is in the wilderness, and even in the wilderness, he finds solace in the Lord. And so in our day, as we don't know what the future holds, we don't know what will take place in the next 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, we really don't know. But we do know the Lord who is in charge of all of these things. And so this chapter, I think, speaks dramatically to us today. Chapter 63. O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. For the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Father, direct our hearts today and cause us to lift our hearts before you. And may we be encouraged by what we learn in the Word. May we be strengthened, and may we be, like the hymn writer says, soldiers of Christ, arise. Father, we thank you for the glory that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the chapter seems to be divided into three general senses of what's going on. For those who are called to satisfaction or desiring satisfaction in dry times, we must be loving God, following God, and trusting God. That's essentially where the chapter goes. For those who are thirsting in dry times for satisfaction in the Lord, we must be loving God, following God, and trusting God. Loving God, verses 1 through 5, following God, 6 through 8, and trusting God in 9 through 11. And it's essentially what we find in this first small printed verse, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. When you think about the wilderness, it means there's no civilization. There may have been a few trees here and there. Certainly, if you are familiar with the Holy Land, it is a dry place today. It's arid. The moisture of your body just gets dried up, and so you just get thirsty. And when you're really thirsty, what do you have to do? The only thing that satisfies thirst is to drink water, it seems like. Good, refreshing, clear water. We have all kinds of tricks of what ways to try to keep thirst at bay. It may be a little piece of gum in your mouth. It may be a pebble, some have said. You know, put a pebble in your mouth and make sure it's clean first. And then it supposedly keeps the salivary glands going. You're not quite as thirsty. But there's nothing quite like a glass of refreshing water to satisfy thirst. And when you're really thirsty, that first glass of water goes down so fast, you need another. And that's the idea of the text here, is the thirsty soul, the thirsty soul, even in the midst of a thirsty land. But even in a thirsty land, a soul can be satisfied who loves God, follows God, and trusts God. And that's what David is communicating. Another interesting thing about this chapter, and this was just an article that I came across in American Thinker yesterday that I thought I'd share a couple of thoughts, because we are certainly New Testament age saints. We're in the church, and the church is in a world which is changing. The church up until this point, I speak the church in general across the country, has been an institution that has been looked up to. It's been an institution that's been effective in our country. It's held sway. It's been something that people have gone to for solace. But the institution of church today is really moving quickly into the wilderness. It's being marginalized, and especially those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ alone. This article, it certainly has the political leaning to it, and I'll try to be careful to move the political leaning out for the sense in how I read it, so that at least you get the idea of where churches stand and what makes a church stand in jeopardy if it follows Christ. Remember, our text is saying follow the Lord, follow Him closely, follow after Him. But not all churches do that, do they? And this article puts it in mathematical terms. So I know this is a Sunday morning. It is usually considered by most people a day off from math. But you remember in old math class, there was the numerator and denominator? Remember the difference? The numerator is the top of the fraction. The denominator is at the bottom of the fraction. The numerator gets controlled by the denominator, doesn't it? You know, if the bottom number is a 2, then everything above the line is divided by 2. Every single number above the line is dealt with by the number 2. So what this article is trying to say here is, if a church puts Christ in the denominator point of view, then we are really going to be relegated aside in the culture. If a church puts Christ in the numerator and puts something else below, like being a good person, just like Tim's Sunday school class today, it was great. The idea of, in the Old Testament religion, looking to the Word to find out how to be good, how to be somebody acceptable, how to be righteous. It lost the putting in the denominator God, getting to know Him. He controls all things. So in this article, looking at our church age today, there are groups of people calling themselves churches that would be in the spectrum of, you know, new evangelical. They'd be in the spectrum, even in the Southern Baptist world, of some who are trying to accommodate our world. All of a sudden, the one who should be in the denominator position gets moved up into being one of the numerators, and something else has to fill the void. What will it be? So I'll try to be careful as I read through this, yet I think the point with regard to wilderness is important for us to see. He starts off by saying, gives a paragraph, and then he says, that all depends on the type of church you now attend. The way I see it, there are presently two types of Christian churches in our country. A church where Jesus Christ is the denominator, or one where Christ is in the numerator. A Christ-denominator church preaches that Jesus is Lord, and what He says through Holy Scriptures dictates how you and the church conducts itself privately and in public. Your personal feelings are trumped by Bible doctrines. Cultural fashions may change, but what's written in the Bible doesn't. A Christ-denominator church preaches biblical principles in season and out of season. It does not matter which way the cultural wind is blowing. A Christ-numerator church, and this by far and large is the greater bulk of Christianity out there today, a Christ-numerator church may also preach that Jesus is Lord, but what's going on in the world is given full consideration as to how the message of the Bible is delivered. In other words, the world is in the denominator. A Christ Numerator church will talk about social justice and saving the planet from man-made climate change, for example. In a Christ Denominator church, everything in a person's life is affected by following Christ. How he thinks, who he dates or marries, what job he will take, and on and on. All these things are part of that person's numerator, since following Jesus is in his denominator. Does this help you figure out millennials? I think there's something here about it, because I'm amazed at how the younger generation hasn't grasped Jesus Christ must be the denominator. He's one of the numerator, but I get to pick and choose, and who I date and what I do and how I act doesn't have to be divided by or determined by Jesus Christ in all ways. This individual goes on to say, let's see, however, in a Christ numerator church, making the world a better place is the denominator. And that is so true. The people I've talked to in liberal churches, when I'm talking liberal theologically churches, this is how they approach life. They approach the Bible. They approach everything. Making the world a better place. This is what I'm here for. This is what we're supposed to do. Be kind. Be nice. You know, all those things that seem to be lovey-dovey, but are not really loving when it comes to true biblical love. Making the world a better place is in the denominator. That means faith in Christ, even personal salvation, is just one of a number of other important things that are in the numerator. All things that a person believes are affected by the foundational question, how can I make the world a better place? Boy, if that doesn't describe the pull, even in evangelical circles today, how can I make the world a better place? To people on the outside of the Christian religion altogether, members of a Christ-denominated church might appear narrow-minded, exclusive, self-righteous, and uncaring about the world and its problems. That certainly can be a pitfall of a Christ-denominated believer. However, since Christ came to set the captives free and make all things new again, Christ-denominated believers follow his lead. They don't make things up because it feels right or just to get along. You know, the state of our world, the demented, delusional, devolving culture that we live in, will not tolerate dissenters. This person goes on to say, the Christ radical churches will become dissenters by default simply because Christ has at least a fraction of an influence. So even though they're trying to accommodate, they too will be relegated to the wilderness. Of all people, people who are people of the scriptures, of the Bible, and God becomes the determiner of everything, we are accused of not understanding, we are accused of being narrow-minded, all those things. We feel and sense that wilderness that's coming, don't we? There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians don't feel that wilderness coming because they're in the numerator category, where Christ sits there and they're trying to make the world a better place. This is why this chapter is so critical for us to understand in our day, even in this juncture of our country's situation, even in the juncture of what's going on around the world. This chapter calls us to pursue Christ, to pursue God, and understand that he is the one who brings the victory. All those hymns we sang, maybe they're politically incorrect somewhere, and I'm assuming two of them at least are. Soldiers, how can you sing about that on a Sunday morning? You know, the Lord's side, aren't we all supposed to be there? But the Lord is on the victory side. He will win, and that's what this chapter is about. David in the wilderness experience is crying out to God and demonstrating for us how it's done. And so I'm trusting as we look to the text of Scripture, there will be encouragement for you, that you will not just walk away discouraged because of our times. I want you to walk away enthralled with your Lord and with a greater desire in your heart to follow him, even though the times don't allow you to, with ease, like they used to. Yet, even in the wilderness, we have moments of ease, because we know that it's not as bad as it will be. If the Lord tarries, it's not as bad as it will be. So what are you doing in your moments of ease? That's what the chapter calls us to bring to give account for. The first section, verses 1 through 5, loving God. Oh God, you are my God, it starts off. There's this phrase, oh God, which in our day has been turned into an expression of exclamation. But don't read that in this chapter. Don't see that first. This is really an Old Testament, almost Hebraism. It's related to the name of Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. And so when you see this call, it's called to a personal God who loves you. Oh, my Father, my God, my one who I love, the one who loves me. You are my strong one, because that's the word in the Hebrew language, El, meaning strength. Oh, my Father, my God, my Jehovah, you are my strength. You are the strong one of all that exists. You are he whom I seek, the strong one. This has often been thought of as a morning psalm, and it's been one that the church early on said should be read every morning. And it's because of the next phrase, early will I seek you. The word early here is not just the idea of sometime early in the morning, but it's the idea of a diligence. And so it could just as simply be placed, my first priority, whether morning, noon, or night, is you, to seek after you. In the wilderness, David says, my priority is seeking you, and diligently will I do so. Nothing will distract. Sometimes the wilderness is the best place to seek the Lord. I think I've shared with you before that there was a friend of mine who we knew in New Jersey, just a godly guy, different in many different ways, but he walked with God. And he said, when I have a decision to make, he said, I will go find my spot. He goes to his place. It must have been somewhere in the Pocono Mountains, as best as I could tell, but it's somewhere where he could look down over the valleys and he could see and he could just sit there and wait upon God for an answer to a prayer. Sometimes the wilderness is the place to seek the Lord. In the busyness of the hustle and bustle of being right in the middle of activity, we don't seek the Lord as we ought to often because we just run out of time. But when God does put us into the backside of the desert, seek the Lord when you have that opportunity. Early, will I pursue you? Will I seek you? Will I eagerly, earnestly come to meet you? And so it is related to the dawn, meaning it's his first waking priority. But it doesn't end there. It goes on through the whole day. Diligently will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. There's the soul, there's the flesh. My flesh longs for you, that yearning desire. He's talking about his whole being, his body, soul, and spirit, or body and spirit, everything about him just desires and longs and yearns and thirsts, just like the deer panting after the Lord. Isn't there a heart drawn to him? If you know him as Savior, there needs to be that growing desire, that thirst. We watch our world devolve. Doesn't it just tweak you into thinking, wow, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But that's not enough, is it? There ought to be that drawing desire to be saying, Lord, I need to be close to you. I need to get closer to you. Even though the world is telling me not to, I need to be closer to you. And he says, as a dry and thirsty land, certainly parched and weary land. I'll tell you, our world is a weary and dry and thirsty world, isn't it? It is just so needy. And you can see it everywhere with empty faces, empty hearts, empty thoughts, empty heads. There's just emptiness because of a lack of Jesus Christ, because of a lack of purpose, because of a lack of understanding, because in every way, shape, or form, the world has tried to push God out of their thinking. Believers, we're the ones who have a light within because we know the Lord is Savior. And so our heart needs to thirst. We need to cultivate a thirst for him. When they tell us to go on a diet, they tell us to change our habits, don't they? You know, and those things that you once were accustomed to, if you begin to cut those out of your diet, you all know this. When you cut it out of your diet for a while and then you go back and try that potato chip again, it just tastes so salty. You mean I ate those things all the time? There's a change in what you like because of a change in what is your habit and what for whatever purpose. Spiritually speaking, if you thirst after the Lord, if you cultivate a thirst after the Lord, what you were so used to doing before that thirst was developed won't taste right. It just can't be right. It changes everything. To come before the Lord as a dry and thirsty land, parched and weary. And then he goes on to say, where there is no water. You know, think about the Bonneville Salt Flats. You know, that lake bed that just has so little rain that comes down on it, it's just this flat layer of salt. And, of course, that's where the racers have gone since my childhood, you know, trying to beat land speed records. It just has to be an awful place. How much water do you have to bring there just to be there to be part of the race team on the Bonneville Salt Flats? It's a dry place. Death Valley, you hear the stories of guys driving across Death Valley in their old 60s cars. I remember from being a child thinking, Death Valley, who'd want to be there? How do you carry enough water? And water for the radiator as well. How do you do this just in case? Where there is no water, we live in a world where there is no water, spiritually speaking. And you come to the Lord, and no wonder he says, Ho, all you who are thirsty, come to me. What a blessing it is to have the God who satisfies. And believers, if you're saved, if you're born again, you know that he satisfies. One of the keys of knowing whether you're saved or not is to understand whether Christ satisfies. If he does not satisfy you, if he's not your satisfaction and never has been, then you don't know Christ as Savior. A believer knows where real satisfaction is, and it's found in Jesus Christ. So he says, So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. The sanctuary, of course, would be in the time before he was in the wilderness. And he knows what was there. The sanctuary, though, was off limits to him as the king, not a priest. He knew the Lord's presence was there, and he looked for the Lord there, and that's where all his thought was. Before he was shipped into the wilderness, he took the time to spend in the presence of God in front of the Lord's power and glory. We see that phrase in verse 2, to see your power and glory. Chapter 61, 62, and 63 are a trinity of chapters. They work together. So look back at the end of chapter 62. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, steadfast loving kindness, for you render to each one according to his works. Isn't it interesting to see the power of God, his loving kindness there? And you go back through these two chapters, and you will see that this phrase in chapter 63, verse 2, reflects back upon the previous two chapters. Notice what he says in verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life. His power and glory, his loving kindness, just like he said at the end of chapter 62. I think it's interesting as well that it is a being called to account at the end of chapter 62. For you render to each one according to his work. God will prevail. Even when God's good people are forced into the wilderness. And when you're forced into the wilderness, believer, you had better have spent time when you were able to get to the tabernacle of the Lord to observe his power and his glory. Essentially, that's what David's saying. I remember back. I remember what God has done. I remember in my youth. I remember in the easier days what I learned of God and his power and his glory. That hasn't changed even though my circumstances have and my surroundings have. Those things have not changed. Therefore, I remember them and I long for them and I will meditate upon them. That's what he's saying in the chapter. To see your power, your might, and the glory that just redounds from your power and might. You know, the strong man that can get up in front of you and tear a phone book. Remember those old days when we had phone books? You get the churches would have these guys come who would give a testimony, and they were Christian athletes, and they'd stand up in front of the group, and they'd pick up one of those big old phone books, you know, from a large city, not King George. And they would take it, and they would tear that in half, and then all the little boys would stand there and just go, how do you do that? And they'd go home and try it on their own mom's telephone book. I had a friend who was in, would counsel at camp during the summers. He was a college kid, and he was very strong. And what he would do is he'd meet every one of his junior boy campers coming into his cabin. He'd bend a 16-penny nail and hand it to him. So his kids were good for the whole week because they knew this guy was a strong guy. I don't know how he did it, but he'd take this thing and he'd bend that, hand it to the kid, and the kids are all trying to bend him back. All week long, they've got a souvenir that there's somebody stronger than they are. Power and glory go together. We understand that. We get that. David said, I have pursued you early. I diligently seek after you. I know you're still powerful. Oh, my Jehovah God, you are the strong one. That's why he says it at the beginning of the chapter. You're the strong one. I need to know that, don't I? Today, tomorrow, next week, next year, for the rest of my days, I'll need to know that. Believers, our God is the strong one. He says to see your power and your glory. He's longing after God because, or truly, your loving kindness is better than life. And this is a fascinating phrase. Wait a minute. God's loving kindness is more important than just being alive? What does that mean? What does it mean for him? Essentially, he's trying to tell us that God's steadfast covenant love is more important to him. It's grown to such a degree of value to him that he would give up his life if that's what it was called for. He would give up his life for his Lord because God's loving kindness doesn't end at my last breath. It continues on for the rest of time and eternity. God's loving kindness is better than just having lengthened days. How good is it to know that our God does not fail us and does not leave us alone? He does not forget us. God's loving kindness is greater than life, greater than lives, greater than all kinds of blessings that we might want to bring into our own world, all the transient nature that life is, all the imbalance that comes, all the tenuousness to life. He says, I'd give that up because I have on the other side of it all God's loving kindness that never changes. It's not tenuous. It's established. It's guaranteed. It's balanced in my life. Nothing can ever take it away. This is something that is not transient and endures forever. It is guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus Christ deserve to be in the denominator of any church and everybody? His loving kindness. Precisely because he is good and powerful, and he's my Lord, and that's what lordship is all about. He says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you, declare your praise. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. And in your name is the key, as we've seen in other Psalms. This is God's character. This is everything about him. This is who he is. This is how he's revealed himself to us. In your name and for your name's sake, God will do what he will do for his name's sake. That's why that poem that we referred to in the prayer, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. It's inexorable. His work is inexorable. It is loving, it's kind, it's powerful, and it's at work. Though we may not be able to see her, it's somewhere off in the backside of the wilderness. So he says this, my soul shall be sated, satisfied, as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Now, we don't think in terms of fat as being something we really want to eat. That's not the way we consume food these days, or haven't. Our ancestors ate a lot more fat than we do. And in these days, as David's writing, fat meant something totally different. It was really good. It was a healthy thing. It was something that they longed for. When I was a child, I remember in our household, it was my dad, my brother, and then our two sisters and my mom. And I remember there was always a contest between dad and the boys. You know, when we had ham and had that ham bone and it had the marrow in the middle, who was going to get that? And we'd throw out hands, you know, the things you try to do to see who would win. I didn't do that with my children because I thought fat was bad for you. However, it is what this is talking about, the marrow of the bone, that which was nourishing, that which feeds you, that which has good stuff in it. And so us boys, it stands out as a reminder to me of my childhood, the marrow and the fatness. We would have contests for this to see who would win, you know, because there was only one. And so two would lose and one would win is about what would happen. Marrow and fatness is the idea of being satisfied, being full, being healthy, being able to have the energy you need to have that sustains. And that's what fat provides, energy that sustains. And so he's talking about the spiritual relationship with his Father, with the Heavenly Father. My soul shall be sated, shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. You know, here he is in the wilderness and he's talking about a banquet. Yeah, he is. He's talking about a spiritual banquet. It doesn't matter the surroundings. There's a spiritual banquet in God, and that may very well be the future of the denominator-type churches in our world. In all probability, it will be. Sooner or later, before the Lord returns, believers, be satisfied in the Lord. Realize that there's always a continual banquet that he puts out for you, even in the midst of the most difficult times, when you don't know what to do next. God still has his banquet for you. It's still there. Be satisfied in him. My mouth shall sing praises with joyful lips. There's the response of faith, loving God, verses 1 through 5. verses 6 through 8, we need to follow God in the midst of the wilderness. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Meditation and remembering is so important for a believer. It's almost like keeping a spiritual diary. There is absolutely nothing wrong with remembering where God has brought you and how he brought you through. There's nothing wrong with identifying, because our memories are not always that clear. There's nothing wrong with identifying what God was doing at any given point in time, especially when the times are easy. Walk with God. Fill yourself with his word and with his truth and be satisfied in him, so that when the wilderness time comes and you're there stuck in the darkness, you can think upon his goodness. He never changes, does he? God doesn't change. His love for you will never change. It will always endure. And you must love him for his loving kindness more preciously to you than your own life, because God's goodness will never fail you. That is what you need to believe. It's what you need to trust. It is being a person who has a denominator that's Jesus Christ alone. If it's how you feel is in the denominator, you won't get it. Satisfaction will never be yours. The dependability of Christ will never be understood. God has got to be the key in your life. And so he says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. The meditation that we find here is remembering, and being absorbed in God is the concept. You know, the thinking gets so absorbed. When you wake up in the middle of the night, why are you usually waking up? It could be because the mind is continuing to work on something. You're absorbed by something else. So David's statement here is, even in the wilderness, we need to learn to be absorbed by God. Meditate on him. Think upon good things. Become distracted by him and his truth. Meditation cultivates peace. There's no doubt about that. For a believer, it will cultivate peace. Meditation will develop a close relationship with God. How do you get to know him if you don't interact with his scriptures? It's one thing to memorize the word. It's another thing to apply it. How do you apply it if you don't meditate upon it? You've got to think, and it draws you closer to the Lord. It prepares you for decisions, whether the decision is today or tomorrow or 10 years from now. It will prepare you for decisions because you've meditated upon the Lord. You're ready because he's been at work. It helps you obtain strength. Once you've understood the mind of God, you can pursue his truth and you can obey him without question. And of course, it gives us God's direction. As we wake up in the middle of the night with a decision to be made or something that's burdening our heart and we wrestle with it, come to the Lord and ask him to bring some scripture to bear. He'll give you answers. He'll help you know what you need to do. That is all part of what God's doing. His divine appointments include those times when he wakes you up, I think, especially when he's prepared to get your mind working according to his way. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you've been my help. You have been there. I remember. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I'll rejoice. I want to be always under the shadow of God. You ever walk along a field or a sidewalk or somewhere where there's an open space and a large bird flies over and you see the shadow go zipping across the ground? It's something like that picture here. As God moves, I want to stay under him. I want to be in his wings. I don't want to be left behind. I don't want to be left in the dust. I'll pursue him. And so he begins to describe that. My soul follows close behind you. My soul is attached. It clings. And he says, your right hand upholds me. Now, we can't keep up with God, but the right hand of God keeps us there. God's at work doing so as we pursue him, as we follow close, as we cling to him. There's a little book that G. Campbell Morgan put together, and he talks about this chapter and this passage. I want to share with you the way he puts it here. He says, the word hard here means close. The thought might be expressed thus, my soul cleaveth close to thee. There is the sense of strain, of difficulty, but it is a declaration of resolute action. It is not easy to realize the nearness or presence of God, but there must be no giving up, nor relaxing. I like that sentence. It is not easy to recognize the nearness or presence of God, but there must be no giving up nor relaxing. This is the hour in which to bring all the powers of the being to bear on the one activity of keeping close to God. Then immediately we have the revelation of the sense of the soul in such a resolute action. It is that God is near. His right hand is upholding. Indeed, it is by the upholding of that right hand that the soul is enabled to cleave close to God. This is a very valuable word as it helps us to realize the interaction between the soul's courage and confidence. If the determined maintenance of the attitude of relationship should be relaxed, the sense of that right hand would be weakened. Interesting point. Not that God's weaker. It's as we relax our desire to be in His presence, we have the sense that God's hand upholding us is weakened away. He's not as active in doing so. It is equally true that if that right hand did not uphold, there could be no strength for cleaving. The one thing which is certain is that the right hand of God will never fail us. Let us see to it that our cleaving never weakens. What a great word for us today. Pursuit after the Lord. Loving God, following God is the key to satisfaction in Him, even in the wilderness times. Pursue Him. You know what that means? It means that our world would desire to distract you and me from that one chief goal and aim in life, which is to get to know God and pursue Him and follow Him with all of our hearts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and spirit, and strength. The world's goal is to get you away from that focus, and it does it pretty well. Even the challenges to Christ-denominated churches will come our way and will distract us away from loving the Lord, and it should not be. We need to pursue Him, and as we pursue Him, there has got to be the sense and the reminder that He will draw us closer to Him. You don't feel close to the Lord all the time, but as you pursue Him, you'll find that He's pulling you along and you're under the shadow of the wings of God. That's important. Well, loving God, following God, and our time is quickly to an end. Trusting God, verses 9 through 11. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lowest parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. These two verses begin to set up the last sentence where it says the liars will be stopped. See, those who hate truth, who hate God's people, who hate God's word, have an agenda. And their agenda is simply the fact that they can't stand people who speak the truth. Because they don't like the truth, first of all. And that's what the Lord says. They've hated me, they'll hate you too. So that will happen. They always seek personal advantage over the virtuous in order to corrupt. That's what liars do. Seek personal advantage over the virtuous in order to corrupt. Obviously, if they can't corrupt, then they want to destroy. And that's what we find these verses saying. My soul follows close after you, but those who seek my life seek to destroy it. They will then also not be able to stand the truth, so they will be out for blood, especially the blood of the upright. Verse 10, they shall fall by the sword. Why? Because the sword's in their hand ready to strike. They're at battle, doing battle with the godly ones. And what's interesting in verse 10, he says they will fall by the sword in battle. They shall be a portion for the jackals, meaning the beasts of the field that eat up the soldiers that have fallen means that no one's left to bury them. Do you understand the picture of what's going on here? God says, you come against the Lord and His side. He says, there'll be a none to bury you. I will prevail to such a degree. I will destroy you. The destruction is on the way for all liars. And that's why the last verse says, in the last phrase, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. The only way lies are ever stopped is when God does it. Isn't that true? Somebody who's a liar never seems to stop being a liar until God just says enough. And it's done. God will put a stop to the lying mouth. Guaranteed. May not be in the day you get to see it. May not be somewhere within what your desired timeline may be. But when you are a liar, you're playing a dangerous game. John 8:44, the devil is a liar from the beginning, and he's a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies, and all those who follow him will be liars as well. So our passage is quite interesting. When you think about liars and the way they behave and meditate upon that concept, you'll find that liars tend to embrace corruption to such a degree that they're blinded to the virtue of truth. They can't even see truth and its value. There's no value in their eyes. Because of that, they have a distorted sense of justice because they can't even recognize the incongruous, what doesn't fit together. They don't get a sense of irony because they don't see the virtue in truth. There's no value to it. So finally, they cannot even see the jeopardy of their soul. If God is truth, And that's what God tells us he is. And truth, obviously, they all always know, everybody knows honesty is the best policy. So everybody has a concept that truth is valuable. But you start putting it aside and playing fast and loose, and you stand against God Almighty, there'll be nobody left to bury you. His victory will be so complete. God will put a stop to lying lips. Isn't that why he says that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Because the liars have been put to silence. So believers, for us, we're encouraged in the scriptures to see what he says in verse 11. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. In other words, everyone who's committed to him will rejoice. Believers, our call in the wilderness experience is to love God, to follow him, and when we can't see it, trust him. Trust him because we know he'll prevail. Just a couple of thoughts as we conclude together today. Since we're to remember and meditate, how would your life be different if you did not have the loving kindness of God? Where would you be today? What would be your hope? How strong would you be if you didn't have the loving kindness of God? Would you be a basket case? Would you be in the ground already? How would your life be different? Because God's loving kindness is interminable and it is dependable and will endure. There's another aspect in this chapter. It's very interesting. It's not spoken directly, but it's a thought. I think I'm indebted to Spurgeon for this, but he says, no man will seek another man's God. No man will seek another man's God. What we learn about of being godly in the wilderness, you can't get an unsaved person to understand it or grasp it. No man will seek another man's God. Dads and moms, this is why we need to cry out to God that God will grip our children's hearts, because no man will seek another man's God. God's got to do that work. God's got to open a heart. God has to do those things that bring someone to Christ just like he did us, and he can. And so we're reminded of this, that this is, regardless of what other people do, Psalm 63 must be yours. It must be mine. It must be believer. Must be believers that follow this. Finally, being in the wilderness is no excuse to forget God. When the wilderness time comes, it is not an excuse to forget him. It is, in every way, shape, and form, something that's designed to drive us to draw closer and pursue and cleave to and hold on to and get a hold of God. I've missed one more thing. One more thing. Our job is not to strive for the greater good. Our job is to strive for the highest good. Think about that. This is what God calls us to. Strive for the highest good. Let's take a few moments and rest upon our Lord and worship him, and then I'll close. Father, teach us to know today what it means to say your loving kindness is greater than life. And Father, may we be drawn into your presence. If there's one here who realizes that they've never truly been satisfied in God, open their hearts to the gospel. May they cry out to you and have their sin removed through the gracious gift of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, for believers, may we not be afraid. May we trust. May we walk with you. And may we remember your loving kindness is never removed from our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.